CoastalCommunity.com.
Okay, so the reason I'm up here today is because Pastor Eric and Sherry are on a nice vacation, and we're glad they're able to do that.
It's the voice of God.
But we're gonna continue the series that we're looking at. We're going through this series called Frameworks, okay? And we're walking through the New Testament, and we're in the portion of 9 Paul's letters to the churches. Today we're looking at the letter to the church in Ephesus, right? Or called the Book of Ephesians. Now, the Book of Ephesians, in my opinion, is an absolute treasure. It's filled with both practical advice and clear instruction, but also has very deep theological premises that you need, you know, go through careful study. It's got both, right? It's rich in both. We can't cover that all this morning, not enough time, and we're going to focus on a few key concepts today. And to do that, the message that we're going to go through will be from Ephesians 4:17 through 5:21. The overarching theme in these verses is this idea that Paul's trying to convey to the church there of this new self versus old self. And that's what Paul's getting at in this letter, and that's what we're going to go through. Now, we did cover the entire book of Ephesians a little while ago, but if you're like me and can't remember what you had for breakfast 2 days ago, I'll give you a little bit of background, okay? Paul wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, about 10 years after he had previously established the church there through a couple that he had mentored named Priscilla and Aquila. And that was during his second missionary journey. And so if you take a look at this map up on the screen, there's a dot right in almost the middle of the TV there, or there, Ephesus, okay? So he had quite a long journey, and on his way back, he went through Ephesus. That's who this church, or this letter was written to, and in those days, when that church get it, they'd share that letter around all the churches in the area, okay? One of the interesting things about this letter, just a piece of trivia, is that Paul wrote it while he was imprisoned in Rome. And I suppose when you got nothing to do in prison, you write letters, and that's what he did, right? Ephesus itself was a pretty influential city in the Roman Empire. So pretty much everything you saw there, plus some stuff down through Africa, was part of the Roman Empire, okay? It just covered a vast area. This city was pretty influential. It was a very important political, educational, and commercial center, and it ranked right up there with Alexandria in Egypt and Antioch and Pisidia in terms of importance and influence. And another bit of trivia, this city here had, or I guess housed, or had located one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis, okay? All right, so that's an artist's rendering. Now, we don't know exactly what it looked like, but we do have bits and pieces today in that area of kind of the what was left over. And based on ancient writings, they believe it looked something like that, okay? A pretty impressive architectural and engineering feat, given that thing was built about 3,000 years ago. So with all of this, Ephesus was a pretty proud city, very progressive, very intellectual, and as such, the church there was under this constant risk of, I guess, New Age thinking that would swoop in and try to stretch the very boundaries of the church and redefine truth. People were constantly bringing in these new ideas and ideas that were popular at the times and with the society, bringing in their traditions. And you know, it's not unlike what has happened to the church since then and, quite honestly, what happens today as well. But this letter that Paul wrote to this church, it was intended primarily as a letter of encouragement. Okay? He wanted to remind the believers there, that is those who were saved, of their immeasurable blessings in Jesus Christ. And not only to be thankful for those blessings, but also, and this is really important, to live in a manner worthy of them. Okay? And that's the root of this new self versus old self concept. Okay? Because we are part of Christ's body, we must live in vital union with him, and our conduct must be consistent with this living relationship. In order to do that, we need to cast off our old sinful life, right, which is incompatible with Christ. It's this idea that we can't claim to be a Christian and then live a life that is completely opposite of the things that Christ taught and how he lived. In fact, I mean, when you get right down to it, we can't even really live a life that's partially opposite, okay? I mean, that's to say we can't profess to be a Christian and to do mostly Christian things but hang on to certain sins in our life. Okay, unfortunately, that is what a lot of professing believers do. They say, Jesus, you can have this area and this area and this area of my life, but I'm not ready to give you this one, right? You can't have this. I'm not ready to give up sex outside of marriage. I'm not ready to give up drunkenness or pornography or gossip or gambling or whatever. This letter was sent by Paul to let them know who they were in Christ, to encourage them and remind them that God provides his Holy Spirit to enable us to live in this new way. Right? In fact, we can't do it on our own. If any of you have ever tried, right? Fail. We can't do it on our own. Okay? To utilize the Spirit's power, which is in all true believers, we have to lay aside our evil desires, okay, which will always be there, and draw upon the power of his new life in us. We have to submit our will to Christ. That's what these verses that we're going to look at are saying. Okay? So with that background in mind, let's start digging through them. If we look chapter 4, verse 17 through 24, we can read the following. It'll be up on the screens, or if you have your Bibles or phones, you can follow along. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Okay? So here Paul's them and us straight out. We must no longer live as the Gentiles, that is, the unbelievers do. If we are God's children, right, if he has purchased us back with the precious blood of his Son, right, who lived a life free of sin, died as a sacrifice for our sin, and rose again conquering the very death that sin brings, then we are his. We belong to him, and his spirit is in us. And therefore, as mentioned earlier, the old way of life is no longer compatible. So we got to stop living that way. In verse 17, when Paul says that the Gentiles, or unbelievers, are living in the futility of their thinking, this refers to the natural tendency of human beings to think their way away from God. Right? Many people think that faith and intellectualism are mutually exclusive. And that is that you can't have both. If God can't be seen, if he can't be heard, if he can't be measured, then by golly, he must not exist. Or perhaps even more dangerous would be the frame of mind that says, well, he exists, but I don't like the way the Bible defines him, or I can't make sense of it, so I'm going to make him in the image that makes sense to me. Or that the God of the Bible is irrelevant, and if we just redefine him in a way that's congruent with today's prevailing thinking, well, he'll be more palatable to more people, right? Because that's how unbelievers tend to think. The problem is, unbelievers have a distorted rationale when it comes to weighing in on spiritual and moral things. And what I mean by that, I'm not calling unbelievers dumb. We were all unbelievers, and I do not believe we were all dumb. Absolutely not. But what I mean by that is this. Someone who does not have God in them cannot possibly understand the deepest aspects of God's will and character, even if they act like they do. And that's not just with this. That's any subject, really. I'm going to give you a very practical example of this, okay? And I'm positive it proves this point. In the advent of Twitter and Facebook, all of a sudden, everyone has become an expert in everything. Have you noticed that? Just because you've got an internet connection and 144 characters for which to speak your mind doesn't make you an expert, okay? But the experts are there weighing in on everything with conviction that they know little about. That's not to say, I mean, hey, if you are learned in a certain area, fine. But we kind of live in this age where we'll weigh in on everything and we're convicted of something, but we don't really know, okay? So Paul is cautioning them. He's not blasting the idea of thinking for yourself. Heavens, no. He's not saying be a mindless zombie. Absolutely not. He's just saying that just don't rely simply on your own limited thinking. Rather, rely on the Spirit of God in you as a true believer to help discern spiritual truth. That's what he's saying here. Okay? Another example, maybe something like this. Okay? You need faith to be able to get into an airplane. Think about it, right? Trusting that the plane's not going to fall out of the sky, that the pilots know what they're doing, and that the air traffic controllers and ground crew do as well. Right? Because if you're like me, you don't have an advanced degree in aeronautics. You haven't obtained your pilot's license. You haven't figured out how to grow your own wings and fly away. You just simply don't know all the in and outs of a jet airplane. So you could rationalize that, all right, before I set foot on that plane, I better understand all the ins and outs of that plane. But it's not that simple. It's kind of hard to understand how a jet engine works. I mean, I look at that thing and I'm like, what? That's crazy. I can't understand that. Okay? Right? Or how the shape of a plane's wings have fluid flow across the top and bottom that creates lift, or how the ailerons allow the plane to roll. Oh, man, okay. So maybe you open up your physics book thinking, all right, I'm going to get to the bottom of this, and I'm going to start pouring through the equations on fluid dynamics and coefficients of drag, whatever those are, and this thing called Bernoulli's principle, right? And you're seeing crazy thing called Reynolds number. What's that? And differential equations, right? And then it's like this next picture. Mind is blown. Right? So you quickly realize it's way more in depth than you ever thought. So you're forced to make a decision. What are you going to do? Are you going to take the position that if I can't figure it out, if I can't rationalize it completely or explain it completely satisfactorily, well, then clearly the whole premise of flying is hogwash, even though scores of people fly every day? Or do you take the position, I can't explain all of this, but I'm going to fly on this plane. I'm going to step on board in faith. And the former, it doesn't negate the plane or its pilot, right? Even if you choose to believe that's all hokey and that anything that confusing is rubbish, guess what? That plane still takes off at its scheduled time and it leaves. It doesn't cease to exist or stop working simply because you choose not to believe it or can't understand it. And the latter, if you get on that plane, you get the reward of getting to go on quite a ride and experience something pretty cool, okay? Now, that might be a little oversimplistic, but it's the heart of what God is saying in these verses. It takes faith. Not human knowledge, nothing wrong with human knowledge, but not human rationale. And the gospel will seem foolish to those who forsake faith and rely completely on their own understanding. That's what he's saying. He's saying, don't walk like they do. Okay? Well, speaking of walk, last week Eric spent some time talking about this idea during his message on Paul's letter to the Galatian church. There was a focus in that letter as well about walking in the Spirit, and Eric gave several practical examples of what that means for us today. So I encourage you to listen to that message if you haven't done so. And you can find that on our website, or come talk to me after worship today and I'll get you connected. Okay? Now in the passage we're looking at, the word walk that's used in verse 17 is this Greek word called peripatio. Okay? I think I'm saying it right, but I admit I may be a little off. But it's that, okay? That's the word that's used in Scripture there. And I bring that up, and I want to highlight that, because the word that's used there provides this connotation of daily conduct, okay? So it's not just kind of random wandering. It's this idea of being intentional, having direction, and not something we do mindlessly or randomly. So when we walk in the Spirit, we do so with purpose. Now, in verse 22, it says to lay aside. And the words that are in there, it means to strip away, as in taking off old, filthy clothes. And it describes repentance of sin and submission to God. And I get this visualization of Mike Rowe from Dirty Jobs climbing out of a pig pen, right, and swapping his coveralls, covered in muck and mire and filth. I love that show. And that's the type of analogy that Paul is painting a picture of here. Verse 23 says that we should be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And that's because in reality, that is what drives us. Right? We say things like, God, give me a changed heart and move my soul to such and such. But it's our minds which are the center of thought and understanding and belief, as well as of motive and action. Right? Kind of like what I talked about a few moments ago. When a person becomes a Christian, God gives that person a completely new spiritual and moral capacity that a mind, apart from Christ, could never achieve. And this is where grace comes in, by the way, right? We sang about that. I love that song. We all start as unbelievers, incapable of this type of spiritual and moral capacity and incapable of this type of knowledge. And it's by God's grace that while we were yet unbelievers, that while we were yet sinners, that he will, by his grace, draw us towards him and forgive our sins. And then verse 24 says, to put on the new self. This new self, it's not just a new version of our old self, okay? The passage says that the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And this is saying, and it's so important, in Christ, the old self no longer exists as it had in the past. The new self is created in the very likeness of God. And if that's true, oh boy, we shouldn't take that very lightly at all. Now, the next set of verses cover some of the characteristics that believers having this new self should exhibit. And I want to look at them individually. Verse 25 says this, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. This verse, okay, this actually contains a quote from the Old Testament, from the book of Zechariah, chapter 8, verse 16. Pardon me. And that's important because that would have been familiar to the readers of this letter, okay, because they only had the Old Testament at that time to study. So in other words, what Paul is saying, look, this is not a new rule. I'm not telling you something new, not a new requirement to follow. Paul's not adding anything. What he's simply saying is he's using Scripture to emphasize this first point, telling him something like, hey, remember, this is what Scripture says. First and foremost, truth is very important because God's work in the world is based on truth. And neither the church nor individual believers can be fit instruments for the Lord to use if they are not truthful. Secondly, lying to each other disrupts unity by creating conflicts and destroying trust, and it tears down relationships. And as we consider this, let me challenge everyone a bit here, okay? This goes far beyond just plain bold-faced lying, okay? This also includes exaggerations and adding fabrications to something that is true, cheating, making foolish promises, betraying confidence, making false excuses. These are all forms of lying, right? And which Christians should have no part of. And this is counter to what society says. Think about this. We live in a society that says it's okay to fabricate and it's okay to exaggerate as long as no one gets physically hurt. But that's not what the heart of Christ is. I mean, how can we actually even try to quantify what counts as a lie? I mean, it's truth or it's not. As I mentioned before, God's work in the world is based on truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. God identifies with and in truth. He points it out as being a part of his very nature. So how can we be fit instruments for the Lord to use if we are not truthful? And while this is generally not a big deal to people today, it's a really big deal to God. Moving on, in verses 26 and 27, it says, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Here again, Paul goes back to Scripture, as this passage is a paraphrase from Psalm 4:4, and it's saying, look, being angry isn't a sin in and of itself. It's not. But it makes a difference as to what that anger is derived from and how you respond to that anger. It's okay to be angry at evil. When ISIS kills innocent men and women in those brutal ways, I'm angry at that. Okay? The key is that the anger is not selfish in nature and is based on love for God and others. Jesus himself expressed that kind of anger several times in the New Testament. One of those times, the week before he was crucified, Jesus went into the temple in Jerusalem and he found it filled with dishonest money changers and people selling animals to travelers. And he fashioned a whip out of cords, and he chased them out, overturning their tables, cracking that whip. He was angry that they had turned a place of reverence and worship for his father into a dishonest center for scamming unsuspecting foreigners. So it's okay to get angry at injustice and immorality, ungodliness and sin. But anger is very powerful. And care must be taken, because even righteous anger can turn into bitterness if you let it build. Right? So that's why Paul is telling them that, hey, even righteous anger should be set aside by the end of each day, because if it continues to build up, then it gives Satan an opportunity to take hold and divide. Anybody know anyone that's always angry? They're not very pleasant to be around, are they? Okay. Or someone that just can't let something go and they just continue to build up to that anger to the point where it boils over. This type of anger destroys you from within. And pretty soon it'll destroy not only you, but the relationships around you. Okay. And again, God's not telling us here that we can never be angry, no. But he's giving us some guidelines as what he deems as proper anger and how we are to handle it. So Paul moves on, verse 28, and he says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." This one's simple. Stealing's a sin. And really, stealing in any form is a sin and has no part in the life of a Christian, right? So challenge people again, you know. Things that come to mind here, taxes, cable, the neighbor's internet, right? I mean, we tend to justify these things, okay? And I hear all the time that the ways that people try to justify it, and they tell me, don't be so legalistic, but you know what? You can't justify it. Stealing is wrong. And it shows a complete lack of respect for and trust in God. In verse 29, and this one's tough. This one's tough. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Now the Greek word that's used here for unwholesome is sapros. Here's what this means. My goodness. Foul, putrid, rancid, like rotting meat. That's what that word is. That's the word that's used there. It's pretty graphic, right? And that's because of how serious God takes it. We usually don't, but he does. Foul language of any kind should never come out of a Christian's lips because it's totally out of character with his new life in Christ. And admittedly, we're not the best at this. I'm not. I mean, before I was saved, I used to swear a lot. I mean, it became a part of my normal language. And even now, because of that, sometimes I'll slip and I'll say a word that, quite frankly, I know I wouldn't say if Jesus were standing next to me. You know? It's kind of like, you remember those WWJD bracelets, the What Would Jesus Do bracelets, right, that were popular a few years ago? Right? It's not only about, well, how would he talk, but how would I talk if he were here? And if I always keep that in the front of my mind, it can be a real help. But herein lies the irony. Because I don't need to create a system whereby I'm always thinking of a hypothetical situation of whether Jesus were standing next to me, because the Holy Spirit is in me. Okay? It's better than having Jesus next to me. It's having God's Spirit in me. And if the very breath that I'm given by God, whose Spirit is within me, is used to speak out foul and rancid things, oh, how I grieve him. Right? You ever hear that saying when someone cusses a lot, you might hear someone say, "Hey, you kiss your mother with that mouth?" Right? It's the same idea, right? If the very same lips that you use to give a kiss to your beloved mother, right? If they're the same lips that utter curses and terrible things to someone, it's just like something that shouldn't be. It's, you know, mixing holy with unholy. I don't know. But it's consistent with what we've been talking about all morning, right? You can't claim to be a Christian and live a life that is opposite of the things that Christ stands for, because that's totally out of character with a new life in Christ. Right? A Christian speech should be instructive, it says, encouraging, uplifting, suited for the moment. A Christian has been saved by grace and kept by grace, and therefore they should live and speak with grace. That's what this verse speaks about. Moving on to verse 30, we get this picture of what happens when we don't live with the proper characteristic of our new lives in Christ. Right? All the previous verses we're kind of talking about, this is what your new life is. This is what it should be. Here's how you lived. Here's how you should be. That's what his encouragement is. Okay? Verse 30, it says, it, quite frankly, it's very direct and it's a blunt indication of what Paul says. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So there it is. We grieve the Holy Spirit. So what? Wait, what's the big deal? Well, unfortunately, I don't think most people, and even most Christians for that matter, truly understand the magnitude of the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of all believers. Right? He's not some mystic intangible force. Right? He's the very Spirit of God. And he's, you know, it's in us. And not all of God's creation has that, right? Not animals, not plants, not minerals, not the coolest things we see in space, not even the angels, us. And just like God the Father and God the Son in Scripture, God the Spirit is referred to with the same personal attributes. The New Testament is filled with examples of the Spirit referred to in a personal way. His intellect, his feelings, his will, his interceding on our behalf, his guiding, his glorifying God the Son, his serving God the Father. And he is grieved when we, as God's children, having a new life in Christ, refuse to change the old ways of sin for the righteous ones of new life. Why is he grieved? It's the second part of the verse that tells us, because we as believers were sealed by him, by the Holy Spirit, for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit within us is a seal or a guarantee that we belong to God. How amazing is that? And as I mentioned before, right, if we belong to God, then his desire is that we live our lives in a way that reflects that. And rounding out chapter 4, we read in verses 31 and 32, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Paul sums up everything he had been talking about. Don't live like you did before you were saved, doing those things and thinking the things you did before you were saved, but instead live a life that was like Jesus. So now in the next set of verses from the passage we're looking at, Paul gives his readers four key reminders of what this concept of new self means. And that is what I'm going to close things with today. Four things that Paul wanted his readers to keep in the forefronts of their hearts and minds, okay? And I'll say this, if any of this is true, right, that this is God's very word, inspired by the very Holy Spirit that we're talking about, and I believe in my heart of hearts it is, then these four things are meant not only for those then, but for those who are saved today as well. So we don't look at these and go, oh, that's nice. I hope those Ephesians took those to heart. No, we read this as if Paul was writing these words to us. Chapter 5 begins with this. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So the first thing, the first reminder that he gives us is this. We are to be imitators of God. Now, at first glance, that sounds impossible, okay? How can anyone be God? Well, I got some good news for you. You don't have to be, okay? You don't have to be God. There has been and only will be one God, so we don't need to be God, and he knows that we're incapable of being him anyways. He's simply calling us to be imitators of him. Now, Webster's defines imitator as this, a person who copies the behavior or actions of another. Right? And you know what? We are God's children. And what is one thing that children have the ability to do? If you have children or if you see children, what are they good at? They're good at imitating, aren't they? Okay? There's a saying that to this effect, and it goes like this. Children are great imitators, so give them something great to imitate. And that is exactly what God did by giving us his Son. There's no greater calling of a Christian than that of imitating his Lord. The passage says to be imitators of God as beloved children, right? And we do that by walking in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. And that's something great to imitate. Christ had no immorality, no impurity, no greed, no filthiness, no coarse talk. He wasn't immoral. He wasn't covetous, and he always gave thanks to his Father. So how do we imitate God? By recognizing the example of Christ's life and emulating that life. Verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful ever to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So the second reminder Paul gives us is this. We were formerly in darkness, but now are light in Christ. Right? Before we were saved, even if we were good by the world's standards, we were still in darkness, separated from God. But the moment we recognized that we were sinners in need of saving and in brokenness, we confessed those sins to God, we trusted that Jesus died and rose for those sins, we became new creations in Christ. We were no longer in darkness, but became light. Notice that the verse says that we were in darkness, but doesn't say that we're now in light. It says we now are light. I love that. That's because, again, at the point God's Spirit entered us, we are now light in Christ. And the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, it says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. All aspects of the new self. Moral excellence of the heart. But we must take caution, as this verse does start out with a warning. It says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And this is important for us to hear because it is saying that as Christians, we can't verbally offer the assurance of salvation to someone who claims to be a Christian, but whose life is characterized by persistent sin and who shows no shame for that sin, right? Simply saying words or praying the prayer by itself doesn't mean you're saved. And if we tell people that that's all it takes, we have done them a great and dangerous disservice, right? We give them false hope. And in verse 11, when it says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Do we see this as our obligation? Ugh, that one's uncomfortable, isn't it? It's nothing, I don't like to do it. Imagine you guys don't either, right? It's much easier to let people just do what they want as we mind our own business. But that's not what God expects, especially in the church. Right? We're not supposed to be complacent when it comes to exposing sinful behavior in the church. We don't do it callously. We don't do it flippantly. We do it very carefully, prayerfully seeking God's counsel first, and we do it in love. Verses 15 through 17 say, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So the third reminder is, we are to walk in wisdom. To live morally is to live wisely. When we live in a way that imitates Christ, that is wise living. When we remember that we are light to this dark world and let our actions and words and thoughts be guided by this frame of mind, that's wise living. When we surrender our will to the Holy Spirit living inside of us and we allow Him to guide us, that's wise living. The days are evil, it says, and that just means that right now, the world's wisdom prevails. And that wisdom is guided by self-preservation and selfishness. Have you noticed that? But God's wisdom is guided by self-sacrifice, service, and love. And finally, in verses 18 through 21, it says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So that, the fourth reminder that Paul states is this, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. A little context is needed here to explain verse 18. So remember at the beginning of the message, I told you how things were going in Ephesus and how the different religious ideologies were becoming intermixed. Well, one of the common practices at the time in pagan worship were these drunken orgies that would happen. And they believed that by getting plowed, they were supposed to induce some sort of ecstatic communion with the gods. And the church in Ephesus, they would have been familiar with this, right? Because those practices were very popular and very tempting. But Paul's telling them that, hey, true communion with God is not induced by drunkenness, but by the Holy Spirit. they and we are to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit and be guided by Him, pursuing pure lives, confessing known sin, and dying to self, surrendering to God's will, and depending on His power in all things. So to wrap all this up, if we are saved, then our old self is dead. That doesn't mean that we are somehow immune from ever sinning or falling short, right? That will continue to happen until we die or Jesus returns. I mean, that's why, part of the reason why Paul wrote this letter, right? Sin is still there. We're not going to be perfect, okay? But it does mean that we are no longer defined by or owned by that sin. And don't ever forget that. Sometimes when I fail or fall short, it feels crushing. Like I'm just this big loser, incapable or unworthy of God's love. I'm honest. I mean, sometimes that's how I feel, right? If I mess up. But we don't have to be crushed by that thought. You don't have to be. We no longer need to keep those chains on anymore. We don't have to allow them to weigh us down and hold us in place any longer. No. We have a new life in Christ. The old life is dead. In this new self, our lives should reflect a decreasing pattern of that sin and falling short, and an increasing pattern of submission to God, of imitating Jesus, of spending time in the Word and in prayer and in fellowship and in worship. It's actually surprisingly easy, frustratingly easy, to keep going back to the old self, right, to what is familiar. It takes effort to keep living the new life. Okay? But let me leave you with this encouragement. We have the very God of the universe as our advocate, our encourager, living inside of us to help us in this new life. So one final thought to mull over, okay? At first glance, what I'm about to say may seem contrary to everything I've been saying. But I hope you'll realize that it doesn't conflict, but it in fact complements. And something that I'd like to encourage you all, myself, to continue to pray about this week, right, about how it may impact your life, especially in the context of this entire message. How this might impact you practically in your daily walk to live a new life and leave the old one behind, and that's this. We should not be concerned with how much of the Holy Spirit we have, but how much of us the Holy Spirit has. So if you'll join me in prayer, we'll close. Father, thank you so much for giving us your word. Thank you for inspiring Paul to write this letter. How tough that must have been, shackled in prison. But I can imagine the encouragement in his heart as he penned this out, knowing the encouragement it would give to those half a world apart. Did he know how much it would give encouragement to us? I don't know. But Father, I just pray that we would take these words to heart. That we would understand that we are no longer bound by this sin, the old self. We don't have to stay in those shackles. They've been broken. We've been set free. We are new in Christ. Help us recognize that your Spirit is inside us. And Spirit, guide us, prompt us, encourage us. All those things to draw us closer. Just pray for each person here today that we wouldn't think of this as, all right, I've got to fill up my Holy Spirit quota. I'm feeling Holy Spirit low. No. That we would just submit ourselves completely to the Holy Spirit, because in that way, we become full. So Father, be with each and every person here today and for those that weren't able to make it today. Fill our hearts with joy and hope and peace. And be with us as we go on this week. Father, we lift up all these prayers in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.